working with them over the last number of months and preparing them and getting them together. It's been really good. When I was working through putting my sermon together this week, I thought, you know, after I kind of had put it together, I thought I'll get to doing my PowerPoint later. It's later. And I forgot. So you're going to actually just have to pay attention this Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, you can just go to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, that's where we're going to be here this weekend. Acts 15, 1 to 35. As you're turning there, I came across a humorous story about wisdom. There, and it's clearly a fictional story, but I'll tell it nonetheless. So the story goes, an angel appeared at a faculty meeting and told the dean that in return for his exemplary behavior and conduct, the Lord was going to reward him with one of three things: either infinite wealth, infinite wisdom, or infinite beauty. And without hesitating, the dean chose wisdom. "Done," the angel said, and he disappeared with a cloud of smoke and a flash of lightning. After that, there was a bit of a halo of light around him, and one of the colleagues looked at him after a long pause and said, "Say something." Now that he has all this wisdom, the dean spoke up and said, "I should have taken the money." What is wisdom? We talk about wisdom. What is it? What does it look like? And today in the Bible, in the passage that we're in, I think we see a lot of godly, spiritual wisdom. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what wisdom looks like. And this is a passage that is in between Paul's first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. And there's this moment that takes place here that required a great deal of wisdom. So let's look at it. I'm going to read to you the first 35 verses, and we'll walk through it then together. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, where he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with the words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That's a long text, but it's all part of one kind of story, one kind of narrative, and we want to look at it together. It's often referred to as the Jerusalem Council. Now, one thing we're not even going to touch today, I'm just going to tell you this so you can look it up later. Five times in this text, it says apostles and elders. It seems to make a distinction between apostles and elders. It's an interesting study, and you can look at that later if you'd like. But what we see here is wisdom. How does wisdom generally get worked out in our midst? Well, we're going to look at four P's. You don't have a PowerPoint, you just have to listen here. The first one is a problem. It starts with a problem. Every matter of wisdom starts because there's some problem that arises. And that's what happens here. They started with a problem. Some men came down from Judea, the text tells us, probably from Jerusalem, and they were teaching these Gentile brothers that unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, look at what verse 1 says there. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's a pretty bold statement. Now, why are they saying this? Well, this goes back, of course, to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 17. Let me take you there for a moment, because this helps us understand the Jewish mindset, why they would be so strong about this. In Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 9, here's what we read. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Now listen to this. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So if you grew up in staunch Judaistic understanding, you would understand that to be circumcised is to place yourself under the covenant of God. To not be circumcised, to willfully not be circumcised, is, according to Genesis, to be cut off from God's covenant people. That was the understanding of the Jews. But of course, we know that all of that in Genesis was pointing forward to the Messiah. The sign of the covenant was pointing forward to the one who was coming to fulfill the covenant. And now, post Jesus. The great sign of God's covenant people is the Spirit of God dwelling in them and the exercise of baptism, identifying them with Christ. We see that, of course, in Acts chapter 11, where Peter comes to Cornelius and they're baptized and filled with the Spirit. That's not the sign that God's with them and that they're under the covenant. But for these Jewish believers, that wasn't sufficient. They needed to be circumcised. And according to verse 5, they weren't only requiring circumcision, they were requiring the keeping of the law of Moses. And here it says, Paul and Barnabas have no small dissension and debate with them. That's a very nice, flowery way of saying they were ticked. And they had it out with them. They were saying, no, you are saved by grace through faith in the person of Christ. It's not of your works. That's gone. In Christ now, you are not saved by circumcision or by the keeping of the law, but rather through faith in Christ. And there is no small debate to the point where the church gathers it together and says, okay, guys, take it to the apostles. You go down to Jerusalem, take it to Peter, to the apostles, and let's settle it that way. But you can imagine these Gentile believers. They've just come to faith in Christ. They don't have the benefit of the Jews of having generations of having the scriptures. They don't have that. They're hearing about circumcision, and I imagine if you've understood that I need to be saved, you'll do whatever it takes. If circumcision's required, I'll do it. So there is this confusion that's happening among the Gentiles. In fact, if you go to the letter that they write in 22 and on, you can see in verse 24, we heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your mind. So clearly, the Gentile believers have been in a matter, in some kind of upheaval. Should we be circumcised? Do we have to follow the law of Moses? What does this look like? There's all this confusion now. Throughout church history, false teachings have plagued the church. This is a problem because it's a faulty teaching. And the history of the church is littered with false teaching. You think of the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea took place in 325 AD. And at that council, they were debating the nature of Christ. It was at the Council of Nicaea that, among many famous notable people that were there, St. Nicholas was there. The one that we based our legend of Santa Claus on. St. Nicholas was there as a staunch believer in Christ, and so the legend goes that he got so upset by those who were speaking ill of Christ that he went up and punched a guy in the face. So on December 25th this year, slap a heretic. This has been going on for generations. More recently, there are many, and it still continues to this day, there are many who do not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. That is to say that there are those who believe that the Word of God, even in the original transmission of it, had error in it. That though God inspired it, he used human agents to write it down, and because it was human agents writing it down, it was written down erroneously. There are many who hold to this. But think about that. If God inspired the Word of God, did he do that? Yes. If this is God's Word, but it has error, that God inspired it but did not have the means or the power to be able to keep the men from writing it erroneously, he ceases to be God. And this ceases to be God's word. It has to be inerrant for this to be trustworthy. And so a group of godly leaders gathered together in the 70s in the city of Chicago, and they put together something called the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. It was a statement that arose out of a problem, out of a false teaching. If you want to know what that statement looks like, go to our website. We have it there. We affirm that statement. More recently, even still, and it's really, this is becoming one of the big issues of our day. There's been so much false teaching on sexuality and gender roles. So a group of godly leaders, again, I don't know what it was, 8 or 9 years ago, maybe a little less than that, gathered in Nashville. over the course of a few years, and they put together something that's simply called the Nashville Statement to try to clarify from the Word of God what the Bible says about sexuality and gender roles, because there's so much faulty teaching out there. We, again, have that on our website. You can look at that. We affirm that. In local churches, in every individual local Bible teaching churches, problems will sometimes arise that come from false teachings, and the church has to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Problems arise. What do you do when a problem arises? How do you handle false teaching well? I would say to you that the Word of God here gives us some help as to how to handle this problem of false teaching very well. The next P we see here is the process. Look at the process they go through. So they've had this problem that's arisen, and so they go down. And the Bible says, by the way, verse 3, as they're going through Phoenicia and Samaria on their way, and as they're going, they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And what happens? It brought great joy to all the brothers. Is it not great to hear the testimony of God's saving work in the lives of people? It is so good. That's why I'm telling you, if you're thinking to yourself, well, Sunday night, I really would rather not come to the church, you're going to miss out on a blessing if you're not here tonight. We're going to hear of God's redemptive work in the lives of six people. We're going to hear their testimony. It's an encouraging time together. That's what we're going to hear. And so they're encouraged. There's great joy. And they eventually come to Jerusalem. Who comes to Jerusalem? Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas. But then there's also this group, it says in verse 5, believers, that says that they're believers, but they're of the party of the Pharisees, probably the same group that traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch, who stirred up this whole hornet's nest, and they probably traveled back with Paul and Barnabas now to Jerusalem to give their side of the story. And it says that they said it's necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders, it says in verse 6, were gathered together to consider this matter, and there is much debate. So they discuss together. They're around. You can imagine them all standing there together, and they are going back and forth and back and forth. And Peter, remarkably, by the way, I said to you in verse 12, or in chapter 12, Peter drops off the scene. I forgot about chapter 15. He does pop up here again. Peter, of all things, it appears to be remain silent. Of all the people to not say anything, it's Peter. He is, from what it seems to point to, he's listening to this debate back and forth. They need works to be saved. No, it's they're saved by grace through faith, and they're going back and forth. And Peter finally stands up. After all of this conferring together, these are believers. These are all, from what we see here, even the Pharisaical folks here are actually believers. The Pharisees actually get a bad rap. There were a number of Christians amongst the Pharisaical party. If you read the Bible carefully, there were the not-so-Pharisees during the time of Jesus, certainly. But there were those among the Pharisees that were actually born again. And this is this group here. These are all Christians, and they are working this out together. Iron sharpening iron. Friction together. And Peter finally stands up, led of the Spirit, and he says to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." And he goes on from there, and I'll get to verse 10 in a minute. What do we see here? What is he doing? He's reminding them of a few things. First thing he's reminding them of is the character of God. God chose. God chose Peter to go to the Gentiles. God chose the Gentiles who would believe, Cornelius. God is a choosing God. We sometimes can wrestle with that. Sometimes we struggle with that, and I get that, but the Bible does speak to that, that God is a God who chooses. That's his character. He made a choice among them. Then we read here, not only did he do that, we read that it's God who knows their hearts. God knows the hearts. If you think you're hiding something from God, or you're sitting here today and you think, only I know this, you're wrong. God knows your heart. He knows every intimate detail, every thought you have. That's the character of God. There's a big fancy word for that, omniscient. All-knowing. God knows the heart. And not only that, God is impartial. Right? It says here, the God who made no distinction between us and them. We are all impartial. We are all partial. Right? I see Pastor Joe with his Oilers hat on. There's an immediate visceral reaction in my heart. Because I am partial to the better team. So I he says, check the standings. For now. But we're all partial. But God is not. He is impartial. He makes no distinction. They were having this distinction, Jew and Gentile. Oh, the Jews would say, oh, it's the Gentiles. We hate them. The Gentiles would say, it's the Jews. We don't like them. The Jews would say, the Samaritans. We sure don't like them either. God's not like that. God does not distinguish that way. Salvation is for all. This is the character. So Peter here is reminding them as they're discussing this of the character of God. We would do well, if we're going to be wise, when we come to a problem, to remind ourselves of God's character first, before anything else. What do we know to be true about God? Someone comes to you and they've hurt you, they've spoken ill of your character, they've slandered you, they've spoken maliciously about you. That's a problem. What are you going to do? The first thing we should do is to pause and go, what do I know about the character of God? Who is God? Was he slandered? What did his character speak to in that? The next thing we see, he reminds them of not only of God's character, but of God's work. It is God, he says, who gave the Holy Spirit. Man doesn't do that. God gives the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God. God's the one who brings that about. God gives the Spirit of God to the heart of man, that they are not alone, but they are now in Christ and they are born again. Praise the Lord for that. God gives the Spirit. And God, it says here, he says here, cleanses their hearts in verse 9. God is the cleanser. He's the purifier. He's the redeemer. He is the atoner. This is the work of God. Not to put too much of a point on it, but the priest cannot reconcile the sinner. The pastor cannot reconcile the sinner. Only God does that. God is the one who cleanses the heart. And then he also reminds them of the nature of salvation. Look at verse 10 and on. I stopped there. Let's pick it up there now. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is the nature of salvation. You're saying that they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses perfectly to be saved. You can't do that. You failed at that. Who among us here has kept the law of Moses perfect? That's what he's saying. You're putting this yoke on them. You haven't even kept it. The Bible speaks to that again and again and again. Romans chapter 2. Listen to this. Listen to these words in Romans 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. That's the testimony of the scriptures regarding the law. The law is given to show us that we need salvation. It shows us that we're guilty. And he's saying, you're requiring them to keep the law to be saved? You haven't even done that. So how are we saved? Verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Back in Romans, I was just in Romans. Let me read to you just two verses in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We were saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works. So were they. And so here he is, Peter's reminding them of God's character, of God's work, and the nature of salvation. And what happens? I like how carefully the text puts it here. God makes it very clear. All the assembly felt silent. Code word, conviction. As all of a sudden, I imagine they're swallowing hard and realizing, yeah, he's right. There's this conviction. And then Paul and Barnabas, I'm sure this is not what happened, but I can't help but think Paul and Barnabas are going, yeah, see? Let me tell you what God did among the Gentiles. We're going to tell you about our first missionary journey. We got it right. No, I'm okay. They didn't do that. But that's Paul and Barnabas related the signs and wonders that God had done to them. No, they were not that immature. I would be that immature, but Paul and Barnabas were not. But there's this conviction among them. And they realize that this is right. When we encounter situations and problems in our life, we would do well to remind ourselves of God's character, of God's work, and the nature of salvation before we enter into trying to solve the problem on our own strength or by our own natural wisdom. That gets us into problems. If you ever try to solve a problem by your own wisdom, you probably encountered that before. And not only that, they were together in this. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15:22 that there's wisdom in many counselors. It is good to gather together. Yesterday morning at our men's breakfast, we looked at James 3, the last half of James 3, where it talks about the value of being open to reason and to discuss together amongst the godly so that you can come to a good, healthy, God-honoring conclusion together. And that's what they did here. That was the process they went through. So the process, though, led to a proposal. After the problem came a process, and that process now led to a proposal. Look at what we read here from James. So we're at Acts 15, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied. Who is this James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the key leader in the church that's in Jerusalem. The one, of course, whom wrote the book of James. James, who is the pastor of the Jerusalem church, he now steps up, having heard all of this, and he puts together a proposal. Okay, we've got this wisdom together. What do we do about it? James replies in verse 13 and on. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, okay, that word Simeon there is another word for Simon or Peter. He's talking about Peter here. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And what he does here is he quotes Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9 was already saying that the nations were going to come to Christ. The Gentiles were going to come to Christ. Had the Jews been studious and understood the word of God well, they would have understood that, yes, of course, it was foreshadowed long ago that the Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. And he's reminding them of this. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say this. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. Why does he say that? Well, here you have the Gentiles who are going to be living amongst the Jews. You have believers, Christians, from both Gentiles and Jews, and they need to coexist. That happens. Now, this was very specific. We are in a very eclectic church. We have Mennonites. We have people from various different... We have people coming from very more kind of Pentecostal backgrounds and from very super, uber conservative backgrounds and everything in between, right? And so we have this eclectic mix, and we need to coexist with one another in love. How do we do that? Here's Jews and Gentiles. They were at odds, have always been at odds. And now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we live amongst one another? He's saying to them, we're not going to require you to be circumcised. We're not going to require you to adhere to the law of Moses. However, you do need to live in love. You do need to make every effort not to unnecessarily cause them to stumble. Because the Jewish believers, many of them, still held to various dietary restrictions. They still held to much of their Judaistic background. Even though they're in Christ, there were still some things that they held to, and you would do well to walk in love with your brothers. Romans 14 was read to us by Pastor Bryce earlier, that we ought not cause our brother to stumble. If the eating of meat is going to cause them to stumble, then don't eat the meat. That's not a core salvific issue. Walk in love with your brother so as not to cause them unnecessary harm. And that's really what he's saying here. John MacArthur had a really good quote on this. He said this: with the major doctrinal issue resolved, James turned to the practical matters of fellowship. He and the other leaders were concerned not only that the Jews not trouble the Gentiles, but also that the Gentiles not trouble the Jews. The danger was that the Gentiles, reveling in their freedom in Christ, would pressure the Jewish believers to exercise that same freedom and violate their consciences. That's the concern here. We don't want them to violate their conscience. And by the way, particularly sexual immorality, speaking to the Gentiles came from a very pagan background. And the pagan background they came from, sexual immorality was rampant. And it shows that the moral standards of the Old Testament were still applicable. They ought to refrain from sexual immorality. But also food offered to idols, food that which had blood in it. All those things that were definite no-nos amongst the Jews. But walk in love with your brothers and your sisters. So it is with us. We have to walk in love with one another. Of course, the classic example for you and I today, if there is someone that had at one time been an alcoholic, and the Lord in his mercy saved them and freed them from that alcoholism, and yet because of their past, they have a particular view of alcohol now. And even though I am free in Christ to have a drink, having a drink is not a sin. Being drunk is, but having a drink is not. And I have this freedom in Christ, but if my brother here, who is a recovering alcoholic now in Christ, if I'm in his midst, if I go to his home and I pull out my beer, why would I do that? I'm violating his weak conscience. And I'm causing unnecessary harm to his spiritual life. I need to live with love. I know that this is a matter of conscience for him, so I will not drink at all or in his midst. That would be the loving, godly, God-honoring way to live in their midst. And we can go on and talk about all kinds of issues in that. Modes of schooling, clothing, music we listen to. You go on and on and on and on. But we ought to walk in love with one another. So they had a problem. They worked through a process. James brought this great proposal. So they now had a plan. But if that's where it stopped, it wouldn't have been sufficient. You got to actually work the plan out. There has to be a practice. Has to be a practice. If you and I have wisdom together, if we meet together, we realize on a particular issue, yes, here's the wisdom of God in this. Yes, let's put a plan together of how this should look. Great. But then we never do anything about it, we have failed. Because wisdom is not merely knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied. There has to be an application. So they send forth Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, along with Paul and Barnabas, and they send a letter to the Gentiles in Antioch to say, here is the decision on the matter. they put it out there, and it would have been a bold thing to write. They would have had to have courage to bring this to them. How are they going to respond to this? They didn't know. But this is wisdom. Wisdom is, Jesus said in Matthew 11, wisdom is proved right by her actions or by her fruits. Here, they send this letter, and look at the response. I love this. They send the letter, and after they read the letter in verse 31, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. All of those who are truly born again understood the wisdom of God, and there was unity in their midst. This was wisdom that brought unity to the brotherhood. Now, sometimes we act with wisdom, and we do the right thing, and it is truly aligned with the will of God, and there will be those who are grumbling still. Perhaps there are those believers who are not walking in step with the Spirit, and so because of that, they're out of step with the Spirit, and they may grumble. Or there are those who would claim to be believers but aren't truly believers, and so they may grumble. But those who are in Christ, who are walking in accordance with the will of God, will be willing to submit to the Lord and yield to one another. And that's what we see here. They're walking in wisdom. Having worked through the problem, the process, the proposal, and the practice, there's unity. This is how it ought to look in the household of faith when a problem arises amongst us. One summer, between my years of Bible college, I was asked, I won't mention the name of the institution for the sake of the guilty, I was asked to step into a leadership position in a Christian ministry. I was in a secondary leadership position with another man, and there was the head leader of the ministry over us. And we started the summer off well, I thought, in the ministry that we were in, and our ministry was directly relating to sharing it was a very evangelistic ministry that we were involved in, sharing the gospel with teens and youngsters. And about a third of the way through that summer, the head leader was physically caught in an act of moral indiscretion. By the way, on a side note, the board of that ministry did a tremendous job of church discipline. Tremendous. They did church discipline well. That individual, though he was sent home at that point, today he is restored and he's actually serving in Christian ministry again because church discipline was administered very well. But in the moment, it was horrific. He was sent home like that. He was caught. Within an hour, he was sent away. And so now myself and this other individual had to step into the key leadership position for the remainder of the summer. There was great upheaval. We were very inexperienced. What were we going to do? And by the mercy of God, he granted us the wisdom to be able to lean on God's character, and to lean on the works and faithfulness of God. How has God been faithful in the past? We kept going back and back to that. What has God done? How can we trust him? We got together with the board and a few other people that we trusted, and we gleaned much wisdom from them and the wisdom of many counselors. We were asking all kinds of questions, leaning on those around us. And by the grace of God, through the course of that summer, many kids and teens came to faith in Christ. In fact, encouragingly, one of those is with me, a fellow student in the master's program I'm taking. Very encouraging. I say that not to boast, because it had nothing to do with me. I was very weak and ill-prepared. That was God granting wisdom to lean on his character, to lean on his people, to lean on his word, and then to walk in faith. So I want to encourage us. We're going to have problems at times. You may walk out the door and have a problem this afternoon. What are you going to do about that? Rest in the character of God. Go back again and again and again and remind yourself of God's word. Gather together around yourself many godly counselors with whom you can discuss these matters. And then walk in faith and recognize that any good that comes from that is not from you. It is from Christ in you. We sing that song often, "Yet not I, but..." but through Christ in me. That's what we saw here. It was Christ in them, leading them, granting the wisdom of God. And may we walk in wisdom as a church for the glory of God. Father, we pray that we would indeed walk as those who are wise, that we would walk as those who trust you above all else, who don't rest on our own wisdom, but rather that we lean on the everlasting arms of Jesus. We rest in the Word of God. May you be glorified in us as we walk in wisdom. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.